If you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Galatians. We'll be in chapter 2 this morning, Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through verse 14. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. As you're flipping there, I'd love for you to imagine with me for just a moment a fight breaking out at a fellowship meal. I know we have fellowship meals here pretty consistently, and so just imagine for a moment a fight breaking out at a fellowship meal. Now, that would be awkward, wouldn't it? Now, we might imagine it happening at a church business meeting, but not a fellowship meal, right? Well, that's precisely what the Apostle Paul describes in Galatians chapter 2, a fight breaking out at a potluck. No, it wasn't a physical fight. They didn't come to blows, but words were exchanged. Well, who was fighting? Well, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. Well, why were they fighting? One word, hypocrisy. If you're willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? Galatians, chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, the Word of God says this: "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. We thank you for the amazing privilege it has been to gather together with brothers and sisters and pray together and hear your word read together and sing songs together and be reminded of such beautiful truths together, to observe a baptism and the grace of God on display. Lord, it's such an amazing privilege, and I pray that we won't take it for granted. God, I pray now as we gather and sit under the preached word, that Christ would be exalted, that your saints would be sanctified, and that sinners might be saved. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. When verses 11 through 14, the Apostle Paul tells the story of a time when he took the Apostle Peter to task for blatant hypocrisy. And he shares this story in four scenes. And I want us to start with the first scene this morning, which we can title Paul's Protest. And we see this in verse 11. Paul was upset with the Apostle Peter. That much is clear. But what may need to be clarified is why Paul was upset with Peter. And see, to understand Paul's frustration at this moment, we need to understand some eating customs in the ancient world. One commentator said it like this: "In Judaism, table fellowship, so sitting around the table, eating a meal together, table fellowship means fellowship before God. For eating a piece of broken bread by everyone who shares in the meal brings out the fact that they all have a share in the blessing which the master of the house has spoken over the unbroken bread." We know from Scripture that Jews weren't supposed to share the table with Gentiles. A historic Jewish work says, "Eat not with them," this is Gentiles, "eat not with the Gentiles." Why? "For their works are unclean." What we see from Scripture is that meal times were sacred to the Jews. And just think of how often Jesus was opposed and rebuked for his dinners with sinners and tax collectors. He was opposed. That's why Paul tells the church in Corinth about the unrepentant sinner in 1 Corinthians 5, not to eat a meal with such a one. But notice what Paul did here in this scene. Paul observed the actions of Peter. He observed the actions of those around Peter and Barnabas and the others at the table. And what did he do? Did he go and talk about Peter in the halls afterwards? Did he go take another disciple of Christ and say, "You know, I can't believe what Peter did. Did you see how he acted when those men came to the table? Did he go and grumble against him and slander his name? Did he whisper with the other apostles? No. Paul said in verse 11, he opposed him to his face. Public scandal demands public rebuke. Public sin demands a confrontation. Yet how often do we observe sin in the life of others and fail to hold our brothers and sisters accountable? Too often, observing sin in others leads to gossip and whispering behind the person's back. Do you know how unloving that is? And we're tempted by this daily, aren't we? Well, I just think of even yesterday, a perfect illustration of what we deal with as followers of Christ in this world today. Courtney informs me that Sawyer had a splinter in her finger and that she needed to get it out. You can imagine the pain that a six-year-old girl has with a pretty decent-sized splinter in her finger. So Sawyer lost her mind at the thought of us getting tweezers to try to pull this splinter out of her hand. So we had her sitting down, or actually I had her held down on the couch trying to restrain her as she kicked and screamed and waved her hand and didn't want Courtney or myself to remove this splinter. And it was the most sanctifying process I've ever been through, I think, trying to hold her down. But I remember her saying, "This is the worst day ever. I don't like this. I hate this." And yet, as her parents, we had to lovingly hold her, restrain her, confront her to try to pull this out, because if it was left in, it could lead to infection and multiple other issues. The most loving thing we could do was remove this splinter from our daughter. The world tells us that it is unloving to call someone to repentance. But Scripture tells us it's one of the most loving things we can do for others. Jesus tells us in the Gospels in Matthew 18 that if someone sins against us, we must go and tell them their faults. We don't talk about it with others first. We don't grumble about it with others first. We don't gossip or slander or tear down the image of God in that person first. No, we take it to the person directly. In the book of James, we're told that if we see someone wandering, we are to bring them back. Church, do we love our brothers and sisters enough to call them to repentance? Do we love Jesus enough to stand for truth, even against those we care about? The Apostle Paul opposed Peter to his face, but notice what else he's communicating here in this verse. He's revealing once again the authority given to him by God as an apostle. And his opponents wanted to discredit his ministry. They wanted to discredit his message. And yet here in Galatians 2, Paul tells us of a story of him confronting a pillar in the church, revealing once again that Paul had authority of an apostle. He was on equal ground with the other apostles. And again, we see in this story that Paul stood firm where most retreat. Remember, Paul is a man that is unashamed of the gospel. Paul has already told us that he is not a servant of man, but a servant of God. He doesn't care what others think about him. He fights for the gospel and the purity of the gospel, no matter what might come against him. Church, do our lives point to our enslavement to Christ? Not just on Sunday morning, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, at our work, in our conversations with friends, at the dinner table, in our homes, on the road. Do our lives point to our enslavement to Christ? Have you ever done something you knew was wrong, but you did it anyway? I'm sure if we gave some time to think about this, there's multiple areas where we could confess and say, yeah, I knew this was wrong, but I went ahead and did it anyway. This was the Apostle Peter. He knew that what he did was wrong, but it didn't stop him. And so Paul's story moves quickly into the second scene, which takes us into Peter's hypocrisy, which we find in verse 12. And so to a faithful Jew, eating with Gentiles was an act of rebellion. So Peter gets scared when he's sitting around the table and he's eating with these Gentiles, and so certain men from James show up on the scene. He was eating with them before they arrived, and we can almost picture the scene in our mind. He's sitting around the table, or they're sitting around the meal together, and he looks up and he sees these men from James coming towards him. He's eating with them. And the word eating in the original language shows that this eating wasn't a one-time meal. It conveys the idea that Peter made it a regular practice to eat with the Gentiles, and rightfully so. And yet here in Galatians 2, we see that Peter was embarrassed to be seen with them. He was embarrassed to be at the table with them. He was embarrassed to be seen eating a meal with them. He was afraid of what these men might think of him. He was afraid, perhaps, that they might make fun of him. He was afraid that they might not welcome him into their gatherings again. And so he drew back. Paul says he separated himself from these Gentiles. It was as if he was ashamed of them and he wanted nothing to do with them. He was with them and enjoying fellowship with them, but the moment these men arrived on the scene, he began to join those men and condemn those who he was previously eating with. He drew back. Now, this wasn't the first time he's acted cowardly, right? I mean, he denied Jesus. He denied his allegiance to Christ 3 times in the gospel. And yes, we know that Peter was a giant in the Christian faith. Yes, that we know that Christ forgave Peter for his betrayal. Yes, we know that Peter was used mightily for the kingdom of God, and his ministry continues today through his writings. But what we see here is that Peter was still a sinner. And in the same way, we all struggle with sin. We're all prone to wander, as we sung earlier this morning. We all battle the flesh, and we will continue to battle until Christ returns. But Peter knew better. He heard Jesus say in Mark chapter 7, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." Peter received a vision from the Lord in Acts chapter 10 about unclean animals, and then he went and ministered to a Gentile named Cornelius, which led Peter to say in Acts chapter 10, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, and that there is fellowship between the Jews and the Gentiles, and that Gentiles are now welcomed into the kingdom of God." He knew what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, that there are no divisions between Jews and Gentiles, and that all are welcome to come to Christ. He knew this, yet he still acted hypocritically. And he violates the third commandment, taking the Lord's name in vain. We see this in the text before us. But before we go and jump on Peter too much, let us heed the words of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. He said, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Yes, Peter acted hypocritically. And so do we. Every sin is an act of hypocrisy. Sin is lawlessness. A Christian professes allegiance to Christ above all else. Yet in sin, we rebel against the God who created us and redeemed us, and we chain ourselves willingly to another master. But more specifically, we struggle just like Peter. Our silence in evangelism, out of fear of what others might think about us, shows that we're more like Peter than we'd like to imagine. Our cowardice in being bold for our faith out of fear of what others might say or do to us reveals that we have tendencies like Peter. And we see this behavior in adults. But I fear for the younger ones in here this morning. So students, I pray that you'll listen to the words that I'm about to say, because I understand that you are tempted more than others, I think, to retreat from being bold for your faith. You're tempted to distance yourself from Christian friends because of what others might think about you. You don't want to be laughed at. You don't want to be uninvited or ostracized from your friend group. You don't want to be thought of as weird. So you're tempted daily to draw back and separate yourself from your faith and from the body of Christ. But hear these words from our Lord, church. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Do we value Christ? Do we treasure Christ above all else? Do we love him? If so, we must follow him. And I can encourage you that we will not be disappointed. What we need as followers of Christ, what we need as the body of Christ, is an increase in the fear of God. We must fear God more than man. Because when God is big in our lives, people's opinions won't matter. When people are big in our lives, the word of God won't matter. What does our behavior reveal about whom we fear? Do we fear man more than God? Take an inventory of your life. Ask yourself that question. Answer it honestly. And if we fear man more than God, let us repent. Let us confess. Let us pray and ask the Lord to magnify himself in our lives. Let us pray and ask God to reveal the splendor of his glory to us. Let us beg and plead for the Lord to enlarge the beauty of Christ to us. If you're a parent in here with younger children, let us continue to pray for our kids and for their faith. Let us continue to point them to Jesus. Church, let us pray for our brothers and sisters that the fear of man would not outweigh the fear of God, that the Lord would bolster our faith. Let us pray that Christ would be significant in our hearts and lives. Let us pray for the reign of Christ to rule in our hearts. Let us pray for the Lord to be our vision as we sung this morning. Let us pray for the Lord to be our wisdom as we sung this morning. Let us pray for the Lord to be our treasure as we sung this morning. Because our faithfulness flows from the gospel. The gospel is the foundation and the motivation of faithful Christian living. We serve because we've been served. We love because we've been loved. We give mercy because we've been given mercy. We're gracious because we've been given grace. We're kind because we've been given kindness. We're patient because we've been given patience. We're unashamed of the gospel because we have been set free by grace through faith in Christ. That once we were dead in sin, but now we are made alive in Christ. We have been redeemed. We have been changed. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have been new creations in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. The gospel has absolutely changed our lives. And we know what we have in Christ. We have grace. We have mercy. We have redemption. We have mercy. We have love. We have kindness. We have patience. We have all of these things. But we also have an inheritance that is ours in Christ and will be ours when he returns. We have a glorious inheritance in Christ. One that's unfading and undefiled. It's being kept in heaven for us. We must remind ourselves of the gospel daily. Because if we don't, if we forget, if we neglect the gospel, we'll be more susceptible to the fear of man. Let us be reminded of what is ours in Christ. Let that strengthen us as we walk out of these doors, as we walk into our jobs, as we walk into our classrooms, as we walk into our homes. Let us be reminded of the beautiful, glorious truth of the gospel, and may the grace of God in our hearts and lives by the power of His Spirit lead us and guide us and direct us to being bold witnesses for the kingdom of God, because we know what is true. We know what is ours. We know what we have. So what can man do to us? When we understand our identity in Christ, the opinions of man won't matter. They won't matter. Christ saved us. Peter's example encourages us to stand firm in the gospel. Phil Ryken says, when the fear of people overcomes the fear of God, we are likely to deny the gospel. Unless we are willing to stand up for God at work on Monday, we are just pretending at church on Sunday. Peter's example shows us that the fear of man will result in a false witness. We see this in our third scene, which we'll call Peter's influence. This is found in verse 13. There's a phrase that we all need to hear and remember in the days ahead. And the phrase is this: you never sin in isolation. You never sin in isolation. Your individual sin has corporate ramifications. For one, it hinders the body of Christ's growth and purity and holiness. Our sin hinders our relationships with friends and co-workers and family members. Our sin hinders our relationship with the triune God. Our sin hinders our witness to Christ. Not only did Peter fail, but others followed in his footsteps. Paul says, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. That word hypocrite was initially used to describe a stage actor, someone playing a part. And Paul uses this word to describe Peter and Barnabas and the others who acted like Peter. He says their behavior made their profession of faith look like a mask. And in this verse, we see that our actions will always speak louder than our words. Our behavior can undermine our beliefs. Behavior can hinder our witness. We can lead others astray by what we do. I heard a phrase many years ago that stuck with me. People don't care how much you know until they see how much you care. I use this in my leadership, but I try to use this in other relationships as well. But we can use this in our faith, can't we? Oh, what good is it if I memorize books of the Bible yet don't live according to the truth? What good is it if I'm in Sunday service every Sunday yet I live like a non-Christian Monday through Saturday? What good is it if I can expound the beauty of grace yet live ungraciously? What good is it if I praise the Lord's kindness and love yet live as the most unloving person in town? What good is it if I claim to love the body of Christ yet live in constant gossip and slander against it? What good is it if I know God's forgiveness bestowed upon me yet withhold it from others? How we live matters. What we believe should transform the way we live. That's Paul's point in this passage. Right belief should lead to right living. Gospel belief should lead to gospel living. And Peter's behavior was contradictory to what he claimed to believe, and his actions had consequences. His actions led others astray. Can the same be said for us? Our last scene is in verse 14, and we'll call this Paul's question. Paul says in verse 14, But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Essentially, what Paul asks here is, how can you call people to adopt your way of life if you don't? How can you tell others that Christ is worthy when you don't live as if he is? How can you say that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, yet you add to the gospel by distancing yourself from Gentiles and claiming that they need to be a Jew in order to have a seat at the table? Everyone has influence. I know there's talk of influencers on social media, thousands of followers on their pages or whatever that looks like. But everyone in this room has influence. Everyone in this room is a witness to someone or something. So let me ask you this morning, and a question I've had to ask and wrestle myself this morning. To what or to whom does your life point? What does your life say is most valuable? Peter claimed belief in a gospel of grace, but at this moment, his life pointed to a gospel of works, which is no gospel at all. To what or to whom does your life point? What do we do with this text, church? First, I think that we need to realize that even pastors and the church can commit serious transgressions, sometimes being guilty of the same errors they fight against. As such, I need your prayers, church. Pray for me. Pray for Alex. Pray for our families. Pray for our relationships with Christ. Pray that Christ will be most treasured in our lives. Since we are just like everyone else, a word of caution would be not to put Christian leaders on a pedestal. Don't elevate man. And that's so easy for us to do. Let us understand the warning here. Second, we see that faithfulness is more than possessing the right doctrine. Right doctrine matters. Sound theology matters. Don't get me wrong. I love and value theology and doctrine. I have read thousands of books on the topic. I love it. But right doctrine without right living produces hypocrisy. What good is it if I can expound these deep things of God, yet live as if I don't know them? Third, we see in this text that truth is more important than peace. Unity and peace are important. We're called to be united, but not at the expense of truth. Paul couldn't let this slide to maintain peace in the brotherhood. Compromise on theological truth will weaken and destroy the church. Peace at the expense of truth is fake. Don't buy into the lie that to stand on truth is unloving. Truth is more important than peace. Lastly, we see that we can't ignore false teaching and false living. Opposition to false teaching is imperative if we are to love God and neighbor. So what do we say after this text? I think the only thing we can say is God help us. God lead us. God be gracious and merciful to us. Let's pray together.